Welcome to the online broadcast of What on Earth is God Busy With? A series by Michael Eaton on the Holy Spirit and his work in the church. In this session, Michael Eaton continues to lay the groundwork for understanding the person and work of the Holy Spirit.
So I was saying that this subject of the Holy Spirit and his work is a subject that in some ways is difficult. And one reason why it's difficult is because of various kinds of extremism. I would say the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is always subject to extremism. And the one extreme is formalism, what I've called anti-experientialism, where you don't really want to experience the Spirit, where you fall into a kind of churchianity and just going to church and following the routine and maybe reading prayers out of a prayer book, or just this kind of a formalism is enough for you. You're content with that. But the other extreme is what I would call phenomenaism. I have another name, my own invented term, phenomenaism. And that's when you go to the other extreme. And you want the Holy Spirit, but it's not just the ordinary working of the Spirit. You want dramatic things. You want dramatic results. And again, we have seen this. And I think at the moment, that is the bigger danger. I would say 50 years back, our problem was anti-experientialism. I would say right now, we've gone from one extreme to the other, which is typical of what happens in the history of the church. There's always this kind of pendulum effect where you swing from one extreme to the other. And 50 years ago, the evangelical world, the gospel world, was very concerned about good doctrine and teaching and Bible study and so on. But it was rather cold, and as I say, it was very much dominated by the idea that we've got everything and we take it by faith and so on. But over the last 50 years, I think we've gone from one extreme to the other. And now, in the situation we are in now, I think we're very much going really to quite a severe extreme in the other direction. And people are really only wanting phenomena. When they are wanting outpourings of the Holy Spirit, they only are wanting phenomena. And by phenomena, I mean dramatic things, and things that are very sensational, kind of thing, as I've said, the kind of things that will be on TV and will attract the attention of the newspapers and so on. Now, I could give you many examples of this, both in history and in the life of the church. Take Montanism. Have you ever heard of Montanism? In the early centuries, after the beginning of the church and the day of Pentecost and the growth of the church, in about the middle of the second century, the church had got a bit extreme and cold and extreme in its anti-experientialism, as I call it. And there arose a man called Montanus, and a kind of Pentecostal sect arose in the Christian church. The most famous Christian in that circle was a man by the name of Tertullian. And you'll notice, if you know anything about church history, and you read these things, do you notice he's not Saint Tertullian? You have Saint Augustine and Saint this and Saint that and Saint also all these early church fathers. They're all saints, Saint so and so. You never hear of Saint Tertullian. I'll tell you why. Because Tertullian was, as it were, rebelling against the church. The church never canonized him, never called him a saint. He's never Saint Tertullian. And the reason is he became a Montanist. And the Montanists were a kind of extreme sect, I don't know quite how to describe them, a kind of super extreme Pentecostal sect in the early church. And they had prophetesses, and they predicted that Jesus would come somewhere in the middle of the second century. And they would issue these weird things said to come from the Holy Spirit. It went from formalism to a kind of extremism in the other direction. Look up any Bible dictionary or any church history dictionary on Montanism, and you'll see the kind of things that happened then. And it happened again when the Reformation took place. There was a kind of lunatic fringe to the Reformation. People who wanted to go to such extremes. You may know of the things that happened in Munster, where various wild things. There was this wild extreme to the Reformation. You always get some people that move from formalism and they come back to the gospel, but then they keep on moving in the other direction and they start going into a kind of wildness. And we are seeing this in our age. Now, when the Holy Spirit works, especially when the Holy Spirit works in power, and especially in days of revival, you do get what I call phenomena. You have it upon the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, people are almost ecstatic with joy. So much so that the crowd say, well, these people are drunk. You know the story of Acts chapter 2. They seem to be wild and crazy. But I want you to notice that nobody is organizing it. Nobody's working it up. Nobody's saying, well, let's have a drunken day today. Nobody's doing that. They're not working anything up. It's not a kind of program. It's not on the agenda. Saturday, you know, 4:30, we have drunken time. No, it's not that. It's just a kind of side effect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when you get the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just as a great experience, you can get strange side effects. I could give you a few examples. Some years back in Crisco Fellowship, where I minister, there was a certain Easter camp. And it had been a time when there had been a certain amount of blessing and moving of the Holy Spirit. And we had a young people's camp. I suppose there must have been about 1,300 young people. We hired the biggest school, one of the biggest boarding schools in Kenya in holiday time. We took over the entire boarding school. There must have been about 1,300 people there. And they're lively, powerful, energetic Christian young people. And one day there was a prayer meeting. And it's a sign of how committed they are that it was 6 o'clock in the morning. About 6 o'clock in the morning, all the other people were up praying. I was in bed. I was letting them get on with it. But as I was there, sort of just slowly waking up in my bed, I could hear this prayer meeting going on, and it sounded a bit sort of strange. So I got up fairly quickly, and I went over to see what was going on. And when I got there, I found the whole place in a kind of pandemonium. There were people laying unconscious on the floor. There was one guy who, with his eyes closed, was leapfrogging from chair to chair with his eyes closed, and he never missed. My own son was unconscious on the ground. He stayed there for 6 hours unconscious, or semi-conscious. He couldn't get up. He tried to get up and he would collapse. I know my own son. There's no, he's not play-acting. I know my own young people. And the whole thing was chaos. And there's some poor guy trying to lead the meeting. He has no idea what's happening. He's not organizing. He's not trying to do anything. And as I walk into the back door, he sends me a little note. Please come and take over the meeting. This is literally the truth. And I took over the meeting. I'll tell you what I did. I said, the ones who were dancing around and getting so sort of excited, just escort them into the gardens outside, let them do what they like outside. The ones unconscious on the ground, they're doing no harm, just leave them where they are. The rest of you, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And I preached for an hour on that verse in Acts chapter 3. Why do you think this is something strange that is happening? You know that verse? I preached upon it for an hour. When the Holy Spirit works, all sorts of strange things may happen, and we must not be too surprised when God is at working. Well, that's all right, but you see, there's nothing wrong with that. But then the question is, what do you do on that occasion? What do you do when there's weird phenomena? And it happens in the Kentucky revival in the 1790s or thereabouts in America. When the Lord was working, people would bark like dogs. This is a sheer fact of history. It transformed America. It's one of the reasons why America is so Christianized to this day. Large numbers of Christians there, churches in there, thousands and 5,000, 10,000. Nothing unusual about that in America. Where does it all come from? You don't get it in Britain. Why in America? It goes back to the great revivals of the 1790s. It Christianized a lot of America, and the 1859 revival, and so on. But that revival, the people, when God was working, they would bark like dogs. And sometimes people collapse upon the ground or they faint. I remember something happened to me when I was a teenager, some years before the charismatic movement began. I was a young guy in a young Christian group, and the leaders wanted me to sort of come into the leadership a little bit. And so they asked me to join a young youth group. They asked me to join the leadership team, and I did. So I was the youngest one there. Everybody else was older than me at that time. And I was at one meeting one day, and there were two older leaders there, and we were holding a kind of committee meeting. And as I was there, I hadn't been saved very long, and as I was there, these two leaders began to quarrel. They began to get a bit annoyed with each other. And they began to argue, and they were getting heated. And I had never in my life seen two Christians quarrel. I didn't think it was possible. I'd just been saved. I thought it was entirely impossible Christians should ever quarrel. I didn't think that sort of thing could ever happen. I'd only just been saved. I learned different a bit later. And I was upset. I mean, I didn't believe Christians could quarrel. And seeing these two guys argue with each other, I was upset. And I was there really overcome with emotion. And one of them saw me, obviously looking a bit upset, and he turned to me and said, "What's wrong with you?" And I was so upset I could hardly speak. I was really on the edge of tears. And all I could say was, "This ought not to be happening." It's all I could say. And as I said those words, I was 17 years old, the charismatic movement had not begun, and as I said those words, "This ought not to be happening," that guy collapsed upon the ground unconscious. And he stayed there unconscious for about 10 minutes, longest 10 minutes I've ever known in my life. And I thought, "What have I done? What have I done? I've killed him! But that man's life was changed. He was never the same again. And when years later the charismatic movement began and we began to see these things, we used to sort of look at each other and say, "Yeah, we knew about that before it began, didn't we?" But you do get these strange phenomena. And the question is, what do you do about it? Well, I'll tell you what you do about it. You neither attack it nor promote it. You don't attack it because this is a side effect of the work of the Holy Spirit. You get these things happening. Don't be surprised, these things happen. And you mustn't try to sort of wipe it out or crush it. It used to happen in the days of Wesley and Whitfield, the great evangelical awakeners of the 18th century. One of them said to the other, I forget whether it was Wesley to Whitfield or the other way around, but one of them said to the other, if you crush the false, you will crush the true. If you stamp out what is false, you'll also be stamping out what's true. Just leave it alone, either Wesley to Whitfield or the other way around, I forget which way around it was. But what they did is, if these things happened, you can read Wesley's journals, you find these things happened in those days, they just ignored them, didn't do anything about it. And that meeting I was telling you about at in Nairobi that weekend with the young people, I didn't take any notice about what was going on, I totally ignored it. We just carried on, but that weekend every single speaker was full of power. Every person who spoke had a kind of anointing upon him. There was power throughout the entire weekend. But we didn't hold dancing in the garden meetings or laying on the floor meetings. You see, what you don't do, what you must not do, is you must not turn these things into some kind of institution. When there's a kind of phenomena, don't grab the phenomena and start holding meetings for the phenomena. You see, let me tell you something that happened in connection with the Toronto, what was called the Toronto Blessing. Remember some years back there were all sorts of things happening in Toronto. And all over the world, Toronto meetings began. People were trying to copy what was going on in Toronto. And I remember going to some in London. I went to a certain place in London, south of London, Wimbledon, and I went to these Toronto meetings. And not many people knew who I was. Some of the people praying there didn't know me. And some lady comes up to me. She said, "Pastor Eaton, can I pray for you?" And I said, "Yeah, fine, you feel free." And she says she wants to pray for me. She says, "Well, now stand up and hold your hand in the air." That makes me a bit suspicious for a start. "Why do you have to hold your hand in the air? It's easy to push someone over when their hands are in the air." You know, so that made me a bit suspicious. And I began to pray. You know, we were praying for blessings. So I began to pray. She said, no, don't pray. She didn't want me to pray. That made me a bit suspicious too. Why shouldn't you pray for asking for blessing? And so she starts praying for me. But as she starts praying for me, she's trying to push me over. She's pushing. And I wasn't too keen on that. If God pushes me over, I don't mind. But I don't want it to be some lady praying for me. And so she's pushing me and I'm pushing back. So she's pushing and I'm pushing. And she's struggling to produce the phenomena. She wants me to collapse upon the ground, just like that guy that I was referring to many years before. But when I was a 17-year-old teenager, I wasn't pushing anybody. I didn't do a thing. I didn't know what happened when it did happen. When that guy leading the prayer meeting in that place in Nairobi, he wasn't trying to perform anything. It was just happening. He didn't even know what to do. But then you get someone who wants to push people over, or let this happen, or you get into a psychological routine where it's the thing to do in that circle. And you institutionalize the phenomena. My friends, I want to tell you, that's a mistake. Don't try to institutionalize the thing. When God does it, it's all right. But don't you start copying it and holding meetings for this particular thing, or whatever it is. Don't hold laying upon the carpet meetings, or dancing in the garden meetings, or pushing people over meetings. Don't institutionalize the phenomena. Because if you do, the beginning is God's, but the rest is you. And it happens once, it's God's. And it might go on for a little while. But it's God doing it. You're not creating anything. It's not any kind of manipulation. You're not, as it were, programming the meeting to go that way. It's just that something happens, and when God is moving, it's always surprising. It's not what you expect. If you expect it, it's not God, it's you. You see, you can program a certain kind of meeting, but you can't program the moving of the Holy Spirit. The moving of the, no one knew what was going to happen upon the day of Pentecost. Do you think that anybody knew what was going to happen at 8 o'clock in the morning, 1 hour before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Did you think anybody would say, well, this is the day of Pentecost, today the Spirit's going to come? Haven't you seen the notices? Holy Spirit meeting, 9 o'clock, 9 a.m, Jerusalem. Nobody was programming it. And Peter hadn't prepared that sermon. Do you think Peter sat in his study that day and said, no, this is the day of Pentecost, I better have a good word? Was there anything about the day of Pentecost that was programmed? Not a thing. It is entirely an act of God. Everybody is taken by surprise. The fire, suddenly, it says suddenly, if you notice the word in Acts 7, suddenly, from heaven, there comes a sound of a mighty rushing wind. It's sudden, it's abrupt, it comes from nowhere. It's God moving. When God moves, things are surprising, they are sudden, they're unexpected, they're not planned or programmed. If they're programmed, they're not God, they're you. You can't institutionalize phenomena. And I could give you so many examples of this. I'm scared to give you examples because I don't want to attack particular people, but there's so much programming of phenomena. And I said we've never seen a great revival since about 1859, and I believe there's many reasons. One is because we lost faith in the scripture, and about 1850 the attack on the word of God came inside the churches. At about that time, people outside the churches had attacked the Bible many, many years before, but nobody was ever attacking the Bible inside the churches until about the 1850s, and various other things that happened at the same time. But All these things surely are quenching the Holy Spirit. I do not believe there'll be any major revival until we stop manipulating. Until we use the Word of God and we seek the Holy Spirit plus nothing. We simply look to the power of the Word of God. And the power of the Spirit is not to be seen in phenomena. That's not what we're looking for. It may come, and it will come, and we won't be able to stop it. But that's not the real thing. That's the side effect. That's a byproduct. The real thing is not the phenomena. The real thing is conviction of sin. The real thing is when people see their sinfulness. The real thing is when people hunger for God. The real thing is when people start praying. They get up early in the morning and they start praying. 6 o'clock, they're up praying. They're on their knees. The meetings are going on for hours. Just praying. Ordinary praying. When will we see movings of ordinary praying? People requesting and talking to God for many, many hours. Seeking God. When will we see that in our churches? Ordinary praying, ordinary preaching, ordinary godliness, ordinary holiness, ordinary joy, ordinary power, ordinary love, ordinary faith. When will we see the ordinary? You see, we ask God to baptize the ordinary with the power of the Holy Spirit. The extraordinary comes down upon the ordinary. That's the principle. And unless we get out of this phenomenaism, and we're seeing it in connection with miracles, I believe in miracles, and I've seen a few. But I don't believe in a kind of miraclesism, where you regard miracles as the best and the greatest thing. And you just want miracles, 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 miracles. You remember, it says in John's Gospel that many believed when they saw the miracles that Jesus did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them. People who became disciples merely upon the basis of miracles, they were untrustworthy. And Jesus did not trust himself to them. And one of them was Nicodemus. It says, forget the chapter division, it says Jesus did not trust himself because he knew what was in man. He knew the heart of man. He knew what was in man. And there was a man. Forget the chapter division. And there was a man. One of those very people called Nicodemus. And he was one of them. He said, we know that you're a teacher from come from God. Nobody could do these miracles. You see, he was a believer in miracles. And Jesus busted in and said, you must be born again. He wasn't even saved. He had the kind of faith. He was enjoying the miracles. It's not a kind of miraclesism. I believe in miracles. Don't misunderstand me. I believe in miracles. I've seen a few. But I don't believe in the kind of miraclesism where you make a kind of cult of miracles. And miracles don't persuade people. You might say, if only we had signs and wonders, the world would believe. I answer, the world didn't believe in Jesus and the plenty of signs and wonders then. Oh, no. Don't you remember the story of the Ascension? Think of the Ascension. There was Jesus and there were 500 people there. And Jesus began to ascend. He began to go up into the sky, literally, physically. He was going up and he was 6 foot above the ground. And then 9 foot. And then 12 foot. And then a couple of meters. And then up in the sky. He was ascending into heaven. And they were watching him before their very eyes. They were watching him ascend into heaven. And the Bible says, but some doubted. I mean, can you imagine seeing a man taking off from the ground and he's going higher and higher and higher into the sky? And then you say, oh, I don't believe it. I mean, you're doubting. There must be some explanation. You know, I'm sure the scientists could explain it. I think it's an optical illusion. Even when you see before your very eyes, you're doubting it. Don't you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man's being tormented in hell. And he says to Abraham, Abraham, send Lazarus. He's still sending his servants off on these duties. Send Lazarus to go and do a job for me. He's still despising Lazarus. Even when Lazarus is in heaven, he's in hell. He's still despising Lazarus. Send Lazarus to go and do a job for me. Send him to my brothers. If someone comes to them back from the dead, go and warn my brothers. If someone comes back from the dead, surely they'll listen and get saved. They'll end up in hell like me. Remember the answer? They have Moses and the prophets. If they do not believe Moses, neither will they believe though someone be raised from the dead. You could get someone raised from the dead, but if a person will not read the Bible, nor will he believe someone even raised from the dead. Miracles don't have saving power. They gather a crowd. We had a big miracle here, somebody dies and we raise him from the dead tonight, our congregation will double by tomorrow. They'll bring a crowd. But when you get the crowd, you don't preach upon the miracle, you preach upon the gospel. On the day of Pentecost, when there's fire and tongues and wind and heaven, and Peter stands up and preaches, don't you notice, he doesn't preach about the miracles. He doesn't give a testimony. He says, oh, I was praying, and as I was praying, this kind of fire came upon my head, and I could feel this fire up here burning upon me, and if you believe you'll have fire too, you can have what I've got, come and have my experience. He doesn't do that. The miracle gathers the crowd, but when the crowd comes, he doesn't preach upon the miracle. He says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has highly exalted him. You crucified him. It's the same people who cried out, crucify him, the same common people of Jerusalem back again. He doesn't preach about the miracles, he preaches about Jesus. You see, I believe in miracles, and I hope you do too. Now, maybe we'll see a few. If God works in power, maybe we'll see a few. But don't get so hungry for them that they replace and push out the ordinary. Well, you're not preaching the gospel, you're just holding miracle meetings. Come on Sunday, miracle meeting. No, you don't get that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, no miracle is ever announced, is it? Do you ever find anywhere in the New Testament, come for such and such a church, we're going to have a miracle service. Do you get that in the New Testament? Is any miracle ever announced in the New Testament? I believe in miracles, but I don't believe in miraclesism. I believe in phenomena, but I don't believe in phenomenaism. You don't turn the things into a cult. You don't turn the things into an institution. No, I believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be looking at it. But we don't believe in phenomenaism. And even if you have great experiences, don't you know that great experiences are often followed by great suffering? Don't you remember Paul said, I was caught up into the third heaven and I saw visions of the glory of Christ. Anybody here who's been caught up into the third heaven? You've been to heaven and you've seen visions of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul had that portrait up. I was caught up into the third heaven. I saw visions of the glory of Christ. Mind you, he'd never told anybody for 14 years. I have a feeling if you had that happen to you, you'd want to stand up here on Sunday and tell us all about it. I had this great experience. I was up in the third heaven. I saw visions of glory of Jesus. Paul didn't tell anybody for 14 years. D.L. Moody had a great experience of the baptism of the Spirit. The great D.L. Moody. He was walking along the streets of New York one day. He said, I had such an experience of his love. I had such an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I had such an experience of his love. I had to ask him to stay his hand. I'd say, Lord, no, please stop. I can't take anymore. I had to ask him to stay his hands. He became the great evangelist. He said, I went back to preaching again. The sermons were not different, but hundreds were converted. It changed his life. Once again, he didn't tell anybody for 14 years. Same period as with Paul. A decade or more would go by before he ever breathed a word to what had happened to him on that day walking along the streets in New York. You see, when you do have amazing knowledge and experience of God, and D.L. Moody used these very words. D.L. Moody said, it is almost too sacred an experience to mention. It is almost too sacred an experience to mention. You don't cast your pearls before swine. You don't broadcast things that people will not really understand anyway. No, if you get boastful about something and you're boasting of your experience, you're telling of all these amazing things that happened to you, you want to give your testimony on Sunday, tell of all the wonderful things that happened to you, I'm wondering whether they're real. And something really is of God, it humbles you. It humbles you into the dust. You are ashamed of yourself, and all your sins come back to you, and you feel your need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ more than you've ever known it in days gone by. You feel the need of being washed clean. You say, well, how can God bless me? How can the Lord do such a thing? And you feel the need of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not boastful. And then Paul, in that same passage I'm quoting, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, oh, because of this great experience I had, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted overmuch. There was such a danger that Paul would be proud because he'd been caught up. Even Paul was in danger of being proud because he was caught up into the third heaven and saw visions of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And he said, lest I should be exalted overmuch, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. There was, God just let Satan do something in his life. And he had something that stabbed him and pierced him like some endless pains and this stake being pushed into his side, and he begged and pleaded for God to take it away. He would say, Lord, please take it away, and God wouldn't answer him. And he would pray a second time. He would go back to God and pray again, Lord, please take this thorn in the flesh away, and God would not answer him. And then he would go back again, Lord, please take this thorn in the flesh, and that time God did answer him, but the answer was no. My grace is sufficient for you. I won't take it away, but I'll give you such grace that it will be as if it were taken away. I'll give you such help. I'll be so with you that this problem, whatever it is, he doesn't tell us what it was. We don't know what it was. This thing that was stabbing him and piercing. Maybe it was an enemy. Maybe it was some critic or slander. Maybe it was some problem in the churches. I don't know. We don't know what it was. But he had something which was stabbing him and piercing in order to keep him humble. In order that he should not be exalted over much. My friend, we don't glory in phenomena. Even if we're caught up into the third heaven, it's likely to make us proud. And we don't boast about it. We tell nobody for years. And God's likely to send us some thorn in the flesh. He's likely to find some way of keeping us humble, dependent upon him. We're likely to find that we need his grace more than we've ever needed it before. We don't institutionalize phenomena. So as I was saying at the beginning, when you get this phenomena, you neither promote it nor condemn it. You more or less disregard it. He carries on, he's going on, you take no notice whatsoever. And what you will find is that if you will take no notice of it, it will subside. It will go out. It will slowly disappear. And you might not want it to disappear. You want all the phenomena. You want the faintings and the shoutings and the rolling on the floor and the exciting things. You may want the phenomena. No, no, don't institutionalize the phenomena. Go after the ordinary things. Build a congregation of prayer. Build a congregation upon God's word. Build a congregation that reaches everywhere, that can't go anywhere without preaching the gospel. Build a congregation full of people aflame with zeal for the gospel of God. Not for phenomena, but for the ordinary, ordinary gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be anti-phenomena. Don't be guilty of phenomenaism. Don't be against experience. Don't be so promoting experience that you want extremes and wildness and excitement. And you can't build churches that way. If you build a church on excitement, you will have to keep it excited to keep it going. Whatever you use to start a church, that's what you need to keep it going. You start a church on how exciting it is. The moment it gets less exciting, it'll all leave you. You build a church on some weird thing happening. What happens when the weird thing stops? I can think of certain people in Nairobi who've come and they've been heeding meetings, although they don't seem to last very long. But then you find that nobody comes to church. I remember meeting a certain lady after a great healing evangelist. I won't tell you his name, but after a certain healing evangelist has come, but she wasn't going to any church. And I said to her, well you like these meetings so much, but you don't seem to be going to church. She said, no, I don't go to church. I said, why is that? Oh, she said, you don't get miracles in church, you only get miracles in the big meetings. I'm waiting for the next big meeting. That's where you get the miracles. You don't get miracles in church, she said. That's not true for a start, but living for the excitement, living for the meetings, living for these great occasions, sometimes manipulating and pretending and exaggerating and claiming things that really are a bit dubious. No, my friend, surely we don't want that. What we are called to, surely, is to seek the power of God upon the ordinary. And what used to happen before about 1850 and 1870 and these times when things began to wander in the way in which I've suggested. In the old days, in the days before Finney, one of the greater culprits in all of this is a man by the name of Charles Finney. I'll tell you about that some other time. But in the days before Finney and manipulation and very, very exciting crusades, of which the final results are not very great. In the days before that, what would happen is this. You'd get revivals which were very powerful revivals. I was about to tell you a story before and we got cut off, but I think of what happened in Kirkushots in the 20th of January, I think it was 1630, in a place called Kirkushots in Scotland. There was a Presbyterian communion season, and these Presbyterians of 17th century Scotland would hold communion about once every 3 months, not very often. But then there would be a communion season. All the churches would come, and they would hold the Lord's Supper, and all the preachers would preach, and it would go on for a week or so. And it was a communion season in Kirkushots in Scotland. And different preachers were due to preach. And there was one man there who was due to preach. His name was John Livingston. And John Livingston was not a very good preacher. And the only reason he was asked to preach is because everybody was being given his turn. Otherwise they wouldn't have asked him. But all the preachers were being given a turn to preach. And so this man, John Livingston, was about to preach. He really wasn't a very good preacher. And he knew he wasn't a very good preacher. And he really wasn't looking forward to being the preacher on this great occasion with thousands of people there. And he really was tempted to go away, disappear, and arrange somebody else to preach it. But he thought he'd better do his best, so he began to preach. And the story goes that for about half the service, they used to preach for about 2 hours in those days. So you'll be glad you're not there. But he would preach for about 2 hours, as they all did. And he spent the first hour just expounding the text. It came from Isaiah. And it was just ordinary preaching. People were listening, but it wasn't so marvellous. But then, when he was about halfway through, he began to apply the word of God. He began to press its implications upon the people. And as he began to press the implications of the Word of God, people began to come under conviction of sin. And waves of conviction of sin would sweep through the congregation. And people would begin to cry out, and some would fall upon the ground. And the whole people became under conviction of sin. And 500 people testified to their conversion in that one sermon. When I say that, I don't mean that 500 people came forward. I don't mean that. They didn't call people forward in those days. I mean that 10, 15, 20, 30 years later, there were 500 people around, still around, who testified that they were saved in that one sermon, that one occasion. And that's the kind of thing that happened very, very frequently in these early revivals. There will be power. They wouldn't be 500 walking forward, but 499 you can't find next Sunday. It would be that years later, hundreds would ascribe their conversion to that occasion, or that revival, or that this, or whatever it was. But what would happen is this, that sometimes after these great times of blessing and moving, and it made Europe largely a Christian world. Not as everybody was saved, that was never true, but like there were large numbers and a large proportion of the entire number of people in the state would be church-going people. But what would happen is the power would subside, and people would feel that they're backsliding or they're losing something, and they would say, "Well, what's happened to us? Now, why has God left us? God has left us." And they would begin to say, "Well, we better turn back to God. Obviously, we're grieving Him. We need a new touch of His power." And they would turn to prayer, ordinary prayer. And they would begin to pray and plead, "Oh, Lord, come back. Why have you left us? What's happened? Have we grieved you? Have we offended you?" And they would cry out for God. I tell you what they wouldn't do. They wouldn't organize a crusade. "Well, things are very bad. Let's have Billy Graham. Things are very bad. Let's have Reinhard Bonnke. Let's organise a big meeting and we'll work up and get recover and organise and get ourselves going again." No, they wouldn't do that. They would begin to seek God, and they would call upon God. Have you ever read the story of the Lewis Awakening in 1949? Not a global revival, the little revival from the island of Lewis. There was a man there, what was his name? I've forgotten, it'll come back to me in a second. There was a Duncan Campbell, yes, thank you. There was a preacher there, Duncan Campbell. He was a good preacher and had been used by God. He worked in a certain mission organisation. And people felt that there would be a revival. They were praying for revival in the island of Lewis. And so they began to hold a few meetings. He began to preach their ordinary preaching, just ordinary praying in the ordinary parish churches of the island of Lewis. And the revival did not come. Everybody was expecting a kind of moving of the Holy Spirit, but nothing happened. And the various meetings took place, but there was no sense of any special presence of God. Nothing happened. And so the last meeting was being conducted, and people were listening. It was always just an ordinary service. And the benediction was being said, and the meeting was ended. The last final prayer was being said, and people began to walk out of the church and go home. But as the last meeting of the last day of that particular series of meetings was taking place, and nothing special had really happened, and there was no great evidence of people being saved, one young man began to fall upon the ground. He began to kneel down and cry to God, "Oh God, we thought you were going to come. We thought you were going to come. Lord, why won't you come to us? What's happened? Why have you forsaken us? Why have you left us?" And he began to plead and to pray on his knees as the people were going out. And as people saw this young man praying, they began to turn around and come back in again. But actually, more came in than had gone out. And all over the island of Barbas, that little area, that parish, that Church of Scotland parish called Barbas, all over the parish of Barbas, people suddenly felt a kind of conviction of sin. And they began to feel they needed a saviour. And people began to say, "Let's go to church." And at midnight, from all over the island, people began to walk to the church, seeking God. No one was organising it. They'd even given up. They'd even closing the meeting down. Nobody was organising. There was a dance hall going on. There was a dance taking place with young people at midnight. And this kind of conviction of sin fell down upon the dance hall. And the young people just dancing at midnight. They're saying, "Well, you know, we feel we must find God. Where can we go?" And one of them knew of a Christian policeman. So the whole dance hall turned up at the police station. "Well, where's Constable so-and-so? He can help us find God. He can help us find the Lord." And they began to get, they found their way to the parish church. And revival swept through that island. This moving of the Spirit of God, ordinary praying, And when people inquired afterwards as to who was praying and what was going on, they found that two old ladies had committed themselves to pray daily until God moved in that island. That's what they used to do before about the 1850s. When things were declining and deteriorating, they begin to seek God and ask that God would move. You know, we've stopped doing that. Nobody does that nowadays. When you get a kind of decline in the church, you say, well, you know, let's have Billy Graham, let's invite so-and-so, let's have this guy, he'll revive us, and let's have a great crusade. And you get the great appeals and the counselling classes and the training meetings and this and that. And all these churchy people come, and some of them walk forward, but a few of them maybe get saved. But it does not touch the entire situation. When revival comes, it transforms the entire community. Everybody everywhere is touched by the presence of God. When the great awakening of the 1730s under Edwards took place, there would be ships out at sea sailing into America, into the coastline of America, and a couple of miles out at sea, as they came near to the coastline, people would begin to fall upon their knees upon the decks of the boat, start crying out to God. 2 miles out at sea, as they were coming to the land where the revival was, they'd begin falling upon their knees, crying out to God. Nobody was organizing that. Nobody said, you just hold a crusade on boat so-and-so at 7:10 in the morning and get them all to kneel down and call upon God. No, nobody was doing that. My friend, I believe unless we put our faith in the ordinary, it's not really ordinary, I'm calling it the ordinary, but it's not really ordinary because it's God. It's what God has ordained. God's Word, nothing really ordinary about God's Word. God's Holy Spirit, the power of prayer, the power of seeking God, the power of a new life. The power of the ordinary working of the Holy Spirit, without which you are not a Christian at all. If you do not have the Spirit, you are none of His. The ordinary working of the Holy Spirit. Well, I say this subject is beset by the danger of extremism. On the one side, you get people who are afraid of the experience of the Spirit. On the other side, you get people who are so excited with the dramatic and the unusual, and they want to cultivate it, and they want phenomena, they want things that will be on TV, and they want excitement, and they work things up, and they work meetings up. It's happened a lot over the last century or so. We want these great things, we want to get the show on the roads, as we sometimes say. My friend, we're not getting the show on the roads. We're looking for God to move. And we're looking for the ordinary with God. It'll be extraordinary to us, but it's ordinary to God. These things that God has ordained. God has ordained the preaching of His Word. God asks us that we know His Word. God asks us that we live His Word. God asks us that we be people of prayer. And we pray. We pray for revival. We're like Isaiah in that 64th chapter of his book. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. We're asking God to come down. It's not that we're bringing Him down. It's not our power or our manipulation. We're praying that He will come down. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Pleading that God will move by the power of His Holy Spirit, not in pride, not in ostentation. We're not proud of our praying, not proud of anything. We're on our knees, pleading that we need God. And when He moves, He's likely to move obscurely or in some area we don't even know about. And we all live in big cities. You all live in Pretoria. I live in Nairobi. I've got to tell you, God has a habit of not starting in the big cities. Out there in the bush somewhere, some little guy, some John the Baptist wearing scruffy clothes and chewing insects for his food. Not in the capital city, out there in the desert where there's no... Who wants to build a church out in the desert? Suddenly God begins to move and say some obscure... Lewis! I mean, of all of the places where there to be revival in the 20th century, who would have thought of some little parish church in Barbados in the island of Lewis? I mean, it's about as far as you can get from civilization. Where is the fringe of the British Isles? Didn't begin in London. Didn't begin in Buckingham Palace or Westminster Abbey. Not even Westminster Chapel. I'm sorry about that. He begins in Barbara's Parish Church out there in the Western. I've wanted for years to get there. You try getting to the Isle of Lewis, you can hardly get there. I'd like to go there as a tourist and see the place, but you can hardly get there. If you get some boat and go out into the ocean somewhere, so 2 miles off the coast of Scotland, you can hardly get there. That's where the revival began. And sometimes when there's revival, it does trigger blessings elsewhere. It's something Dr. Lloyd-Jones never talked about. So you know, one of my heroes is Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I quote him a lot. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was baptized with the Spirit. It's not a thing. You won't find it in his biography. You won't find it in any of the books. People that write about him don't even tell the story. But in 1949, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was baptized with the Spirit. And what happened was that he got interested in what was happening in the island of Barbados. And he began to pray. It would happen in London, it would happen elsewhere. And as he was watching revival somewhere else, it began to happen to him. And everybody who knows Dr. Lloyd-Jones knows a fresh baptism of power came upon him in 1949. It happened in 1859 in one congregation. I've talked about the 1859 revival, and I didn't mention Britain, because the 1859 revival passed over Britain. It was in America. It got to Northern Ireland, it went to Sweden, it was in all sorts of places, but somehow London and Britain was bypassed. It didn't touch Britain. Except for one place. There was one place in 1859 where the revival going on in various parts of the world took place in Britain. That was in Spurgeon's congregation. In the congregation of the great Charles Spurgeon, 1859 was a year of great outpouring of the Spirit. You can still today go and buy a book called Revival Sermons, all preached in 1859 in Spurgeon's congregation. There was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in 1859. And Spurgeon had a building that would hold 6,000. And he would say, there's not one seat in this building where someone has not been saved sitting on that seat. Can you imagine holding a building of 6,000? And you can say there's not one chair in this building where someone's not been saved sitting on this building. And every now and again, he would ban his people from coming to church. He would say, you're not allowed to come to church this Sunday, go somewhere else. And he would fill the church with people who were unsaved. He wouldn't allow his church members to come. And people would be saved. There was this moving of the Holy Spirit sovereignly in one congregation in 1859 in London. My friends, I'm believing that God is moving in this land. I have a burden for South Africa. I lived here for 5 years. I've never quite felt that I've gone away. I have a burden for this land. I was in Zambia for many years, and I think of these countries, Zimbabwe, Zambia. I long for the day when there'll be a moving of the Spirit, and I believe it's not far off. I even believe it's here. I'm scared that we'll spoil it. I'm almost scared to tell you about it because I'm afraid that you'll get too excited about it. Don't get excited. Don't get worked up. Don't try to jump on the bandwagon and get things moving and invite the TV cameras to come. Just go on seeking the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Just go on trusting that there'll be power upon the word of God. You see, when we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, I have a kind of feeling that most of the time we're talking about phenomena. We want prostrations and healings and wonderful, marvellous things that we can put on TV. That's what we really think about as being power. But that's not really what Paul means. You see, when Paul says our word came to you, not in word only, but with power and with the Holy Spirit and with much assurance, he's not talking about people rolling upon the ground or strange things happening in Thessalonica. He means that as he was preaching, this power, this anointing comes down. Do you know that Paul founded the church of Thessalonica on 3 Saturdays? He goes to this place and he preaches on the Sabbath, Saturday. The other days he's having to be making tents, earning his living. The next Saturday he comes back and once again he preaches again. And midweek he's busy. Next Saturday he's back again. And then they throw him out. By that time he's turned the whole city upside down. 3 Saturdays and he's turned the whole city upside down. And a church is established. And those Thessalonians are a church growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Going through suffering and persecution. Strong in God. 3 Saturdays under the power of the Spirit upon God's Word. Upon God's Word. There's no mention of phenomena or amazing signs. No doubt there were some. But that's not what he mentioned. He mentions the power coming down upon his word, our message, our gospel, our preaching. Came. It was in word. I said it not. There was another word there, but it wasn't word only. It also came in power and with the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. And you might want to ask the question, whose was the assurance? When Paul says our word came to you with much assurance, who was it who was having assurance? Does he mean that he himself had assurance? That when he was preaching, he was sure that he was preaching the word of God, he was preaching with assurance. Does it mean that? Or does it mean that when he was preaching that they had a conviction, that they were sure that they were hearing from God? Was it his assurance or was it their assurance? And I answer, it was both. When God moves, everybody knows that God is moving. The preacher knows it, he feels that God is moving, so he knows. It's as though he's even watching himself. If you're a preacher, you have this experience. You're almost watching yourself. It's as though you're not speaking at all. You're watching somebody else, and it's as though somebody else is doing the preaching, and you're watching. You're as much under the word of God as anybody else. Even though you're the preacher, it's as though you're watching. It's as though the preacher is somebody else, and somebody else, other than you, is being anointed, and you're as if we're watching him. It's actually you, but you're watching him. You say, well, this is not me, this is coming from somewhere else. This is God. And yet, as you were watching, God moves, and the preacher knows it's happening. Not only does he know it's happening, everybody else knows it's happening as well. Everybody feels, well, God is here, that God is speaking, God is present, that we're hearing from God. Everybody knows that God is moving. Our message came to you, not in word only, I was just saying a nice sort of interesting words. It came with power, and with the Holy Spirit, and on all sides with much conviction. That's it, the ordinary word of God empowered and baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not phenomena, the phenomena may come, I'm not ruling it out. But it's not essentially the phenomena, it's the ordinary working of the Spirit of God. Well, I must let you go, but I wanted to tell you this week we're thinking about the Holy Spirit. I should be telling you he's God, the Holy Spirit is God, he's not just an it or thing or power. He's a personal being. He works in Jesus. Jesus got his power by the Holy Spirit. Even the Son of God needed the Holy Spirit. He works in Scripture. He works in creation. He works in our lives. He works in the church. And we shall go on to work out these things together in these days that we have. Let's stand and let's pray together. Let's come and ask God to be moving among us, teaching us, convicting us, showing us, persuading us, getting us out of mistakes, bringing us into what's right and good and true. Let's pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit that we may see with a conviction that we know comes from God, and on all sides we may hear God's voice. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for ways in which you've blessed us. You've blessed us here in this church. You've blessed us in this country. But Lord, we put no trust in where we are. We only put trust in what you're going to do, what you can do. Lord, we ask you to have mercy. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. Oh, that you would come down. Oh, that we might feel your touch of power upon your word in our lives, in our families, in our homes, in the office, wherever we are. Oh, that we might feel the power, be conscious of the power of your Holy Spirit. Please come and teach us what we need to know, and put a hunger in our hearts. If any person thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he said of the spirits, that those who believe should receive. I pray, Lord, that we may know something of the working of the Holy Spirit, even this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Praise God.
That brings to an end the second session of Michael Eaton's series, What on Earth is God Busy With? Don't forget, all further sessions can be found online at www.3ci.co.za/downloads. Or alternatively, if you'd like to order the series on disc, call 012-996-1190. That's 012-996-1190.